The book of Galatians is my favorite book ever. Anywhere, anytime, any genre, the book of Galatians is where I have spent the last 10 years of my life primarily seeing who God is, seeing who we are, and seeing how he bridges the gap between us and him. I have discovered in the last few years that I'm more passionate about the gospel as revealed in the book of Galatians than I am anything else on the planet. And I hope that in the next coming weeks and months and maybe years, you will share that passion with me. That you will understand the freedom, the truth, and the audacious reality that God draws people to himself for eternal relationship, and that that happens now. And it's been happening as long as people have been on this planet. I will probably go through this book slower than you want me to. I apologize for that in some ways. But I also want you to hear me very clearly. There's a lot in this book for your mind. There's a lot of truth. There's a lot of things that are here that are amazingly true, piercingly accurate. But it is easy for us to draw close to a book like this with only our minds, with only intellectual questions, with only head engagement. And I want to be very clear. This letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia was not just for their mind. It was not just for their mind and their heart. It was for their mind, it was for their heart, it was for their strength, and it was for their soul. What we are talking about is not ideological in nature. It's spiritual. And as much as we engage this material with our minds, and we will, we need to, even more importantly, engage it with our soul and with our hearts. See, the Lord did not command worship from us in just our mind or in just our heart or in just our soul. He even added our strength. And I promise you, this book will speak to the fountains of strength that you have or that you lack over the coming weeks and months. I must also confess today that I feel inadequate to offer this truth to you. I feel inadequate to offer the profound mysteries and excellencies of all that we're going to examine. I do not feel worthy. And that's probably the way I should be as I come to the Word of God and offer it to others. In my study over the last few years, I've found 7 key truths that this book will teach us. In fact, if I'm honest, it will hammer into our minds and our hearts, and if we let it, our souls and our strengths. The first key truth that this book will offer us is that justification before God comes by faith alone. It is by belief and belief only that we have right standing with a holy God. Number 2, this book will teach us that sanctification in daily life comes by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not by human effort or desire that we will be transformed. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit alone, unaided, that we are changed. Number 3, Paul's message of salvation by faith apart from works can be trusted. In fact, I actually think this third point is the reason he wrote the letter, more than the other 6. He desires that God's people know and trust with full assurance that this message is true, that it is real, and that it is eternal. Number four, that the gospel of salvation by faith is taught in all 66 books of the Bible. This is not a new invention. This is not a new idea. And it's certainly not something man made up. We will see from the sheer volume of quotations that Paul uses to make up this book that the gospel of salvation by faith alone is taught in every book of the Bible. Verse 5. Later on in this epistle, we will learn that legalism turns us away from Christ to futility and judgment. In the final two chapters of this letter, Paul focuses our eyes on the reality that legalism, finding your identity by what you do or don't do, strips away from us the heart that beats like God's. And it turns us to empty endeavors, humanistic ritual, and ultimately towards judgment of ourselves and of others. The sixth truth that I think this book will teach us is that freedom from legalism is freedom to live for Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ. And number seven, that eternal salvation comes only to those who believe and live in the true gospel. So one of the things that you'll notice right off the bat as we begin this book is that there are many messages being offered, religious or philosophical in nature, in any culture, at any time, in any place on the whole planet. But there's only one set that will be true. There will be one set that defines who God is and who we are. And it's not the one that we thought up. It's the one that He told us about. And that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the distinctions and the differences between the true gospel and everything else. Every wisdom or thought or philosophy that man has made up. This is where we're going. I guarantee I'm far more excited about it than you are. But I think in the weeks and months ahead, you will discover how great and glorious these thoughts and realities are. I encourage you, if you have a notebook with you tonight, to write these down. Because these are essential truths, not just of this one epistle. But these are essential truths for the Christian life and the Christian faith. In fact, these define what is Christian faith and what is the Christian life. Let me pray for our time. Lord, we come to you asking for you to speak to us. Lord, some of us have had amazing weeks capped by superb weekends. Lord, some of us are tired. Some of us are lonely. Some of us are frustrated or angry or scared. Jesus, would you speak to all of us, regardless of our situation, about your goodness, about your power, and about your ability to transform us? Lord, give me clarity as I speak and as I offer these thoughts on your word. Spirit, it is you who must be at work. So work freely among us. You are free in this place. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these. Amen. All right, with no further ado, we're going to look at the first five verses of this book tonight. Here we go. Paul, an apostle, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. By show of hands, how many of you generally grew up reading the Bible? It's a lot of you. If you didn't, don't feel bad. I'm with you. I didn't. In fact, I remember being in college. I was a freshman at the University of Richmond, and I remember being there, and I remember realizing that there were like 30 or 40 people around me who grew up reading the Bible, and that blew me away. I was like, okay, I understand when you're like 3, 4, 5, 10, you don't really get a vote, your parents go to church, that's what they do at church, right? But I was blown away that there were teenagers who'd actually dedicated personal time to reading the Bible. That thought blew me away. For those of us who did not grow up reading the Bible, we do not have the same response to the first five verses that the rest of y'all do. You guys hear, right? Come on, be honest. That's what you hear. You hear religious stuff, yeah, Jesus, Father, great, Paul, yup, apostle, I got it. No problem. But when I first read this, I read Paul, wonder who he is, an apostle. That sounds cool. I don't know what that is. Sent not from man nor by any man. Then who sent him? But by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay, so he got sent by two people, right? I mean, these were fresh thoughts, fresh ideas. There was no, like, familiarity with these religious words. My first thought for you tonight is this. Slow down. Slow down when you read the Bible. Because these are not empty words. These are not words that flow together with individual definitions. We do that a lot, don't we? I've done it in the last 12 weeks. I've given you a definition for grace and a definition for faith. And a little bit, I'm going to give you two definitions for peace. We do that. But here's the thing. When we do that, we need to synthesize them. They're not individual words that are religious in nature and appear in the same sentence. They're powerful and they're interrelated. Hence, the author put them together. In fact, I sort of tricked you. I spent the last 10 minutes explaining to you that this was a book. It's not. It's not even a pamphlet. Do you know what it is? It's a letter. It's a letter that a personal guy wrote to churches, plural, that he knew, that he had mentored and pastored and founded some of them. So we need to slow down a little. When you guys write an email, you do it too fast, right? Punctuation doesn't even count anymore, right? Gosh, I can't tell you the number of times I've gotten instant messages or emails that just sound like you're speaking in a foreign native language. You know, like someone who didn't really read English, because you drop the thes and the ahs, you drop adjectives. You just write it with the bare, raw reality of what's there. That's not how Paul wrote this. So we need to be very careful that we pick up every word, every connection. Now, the reality is I can't do that. I can't even give it to you. I studied this first five verses all week and I found like 15 new things. So the reality is we're never going to get all of it. But my challenge to us is to be men and women who slow down. And we don't do the wah, 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 get to the content. In fact, in these first five verses is everything contained in this letter. In fact, if you only had these first five verses, you'd have the whole letter. Just a real skimmed version of it with no depth. So let's begin. Paul is the author of this letter. Okay? If you have any questions about who Paul is, I encourage you to begin reading the book of Acts. You'll actually see him with another name. He starts off in chapter 7 of the book of Acts under the name Saul. Easy enough. Drop a letter, change it, you're good to go. Saul becomes Paul. Well, when does that happen? Chapter 9 of the book of Acts. You'll see his first calling, his first encounter, his first moment of discipleship. All that stuff is there. I encourage you to read that. In fact, I can't teach you the book of Galatians in its entirety without paralleling and explaining many, many weeks out of the book of Acts. So if you think you're coming just for the book of Galatians, don't, because there are going to be weeks where we don't move forward in this letter. We'll slow down and we'll go somewhere else in Acts so that you can get some background, because the people who would have been reading this letter would have that background that we lack if we don't go get it. Sound good? That's where we're going to go. So Paul. Paul was a Jew who grew up a Jew of Jews. If you ever want a resume on Paul, you can check out Philippians chapter 3. Let's just say he was a pretty righteous dude in the old sense, not in the Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure sense. And as soon as he introduces himself, he gives himself a title that would be extremely familiar to the audience reading this letter. He calls himself an apostle. Do you guys use that word much? Do you introduce your friend the apostle very often? I don't either. Do you know what the word apostle means? Say it loud. It means one who is sent, comma, by a specific sender. See, no one can be an apostle unless they have been commissioned by someone. See, if you are sent, then it means there was a sender. So the next issue that's going to be at play for Paul is, well, who sent him? If he's going to give himself the title of apostle, who was the commissioning agent? Who was the sender? Right? We use the modern word missionary in a very similar way, in a similar context. So you sign up to go to World Harvest Missions Agency, right? And they're going to send you to some place in the outer parts of the world. Apostle has that meaning, but it has a higher sacred meaning. There are a select 12 apostles from the early days. From right at the moment of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, there were 12 men that were set aside, not by other men, but by God. And Paul claims to be one of them. Check this out. Paul says he's an apostle, and then hyphen. Do you guys see the hyphen? The hyphen means that he's going to clarify whatever he just said. That'll be very helpful for you. When you see a hyphen, it doesn't mean I'm changing subjects. It means I'm clarifying what I had previously said. So here we are, Paul, an apostle, pay attention, sent not from men nor by man. What's he saying? He's saying he did not receive a calling into this ministry from a person. No person talked him into that. Can I say that? No. I can't say that I met Jesus Christ face to face in a bodily way. We had a conversation and he told me to plant this church. I can't say that. I can say that I encountered God and I feel like he spoke to me and I confirmed that calling with other people. There were other men who knew me and knew my ministry at IV over at CNU. And they confirmed that, yeah, I think the Lord is doing this in you. So I received my calling from two places, one of whom some of you interacted with last week, right? Mount Zion Fellowship. And the second is Hope Community Church. Those two churches have combined efforts and resources that we need to plant this church. But I can't say that I met Jesus face to face and he called me to this. And neither can any of you. But Paul could and did. If we read his encounter with God in the book of Acts, chapter 9, you'll realize that even after Jesus was resurrected and ascended, he came back to talk to Paul. That's the account. That's what's written. That's what's true. I want to draw another distinction for us. That Paul is sent not by a commissioning of people, but by, in his words, Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're going to pause there for a second. One of the things you need to know about Paul is that he's roughly Jesus' age. How old was Jesus when he died? About 33. About 33 years old. Some would say 30, some would say 33. Scholarly wise, I lean on 33 for a lot of reasons you don't care about. Paul's about his age, maybe a little bit older. But Paul's in the same generation that Jesus was. And that's important because Paul is contrasting the calling of a man with the calling that Jesus Christ placed on his life. See, when we read slow, we're just like, yeah, Jesus called him. He's God. But you have to realize that in the first generation of the gospel being sent forth, Jesus was not a moral teacher. He's not. He's God. In this verse, if we had nothing else in all of Scripture, we can know for certain that Jesus Christ was considered God by his followers in the first generation. Now, I know many of you take religion classes, and most of your idiotic professors will tell you that it was in successive generations that people deified Jesus. That his immediate followers thought he was really cool and really smart, much like people thought about Buddha or Confucius. But the reality is, Paul, who's a contemporary, living at the same time and in the same places as Jesus, at the time of his ministry, considered Jesus other than man. Do you understand that's important? That's hugely important. Because in the first generation, Jesus is viewed as God, as distinct or other than man. When most of the people we relate to, most of the people we talk to, think of him as a good guy and a good teacher who offered a new way of thinking or a new way of life. But the reality here is that Paul is drawing a stark contrast between who Jesus is and who people are. Now, does that mean that Jesus is not fully a human? No, he was. There's a dozen other passages in Scripture that prove his humanity. What Paul is drawing on in this argument is his deity, because he's fully that as well. And if you understand that fully, you're better than I am. But the reality is that the Scripture teaches unequivocally that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. And here, Paul's drawing on the fact that he's fully God. I must pause for a moment. I want you to notice something else. It's not PC. And you need to understand that. This book that we're going to read, this letter that we're going to dive into and saturate our minds with, it's not politically correct. In fact, in the very first line, Paul is drawing a line of contrast. He's saying, not this, but this. How many of us have seen other people or been in other places where they only offered their side of the truth without definition, without contrast, and without delineation? I promise you, you can't read this epistle and live like that or think like that. We have to be men and women who say no to wrong things, who say no to wrong ideas. Not because we enjoy it. Some of us do. Very few. But because you can only understand something if you also understand what it's not. That is incredibly important for us. Because we live in a culture that doesn't want that. That doesn't even believe that's important or good or necessary. But that thought is not biblical. You cannot understand the truth of something if you don't also understand what the untruth is. We have to be men and women who are willing to say, this is true and this is not. We can't just be people who offer opinions. And I know that's in stark contrast to our culture. And I know that that's hard. And we don't do it arrogantly. We don't do it boastfully in our own selves. We do it humbly, knowing that we don't deserve it any more than anybody else would. But we need to be men and women who offer what is not true, even as we offer what is true. Does that make sense? Because that's a huge, important thing as we read this letter. We have to spend time looking at what is untrue, what is false. We don't just get to say, this is what we think, and offer it as an opinion. This is not a preference, y'all. This is not, I like tomatoes, and I don't like Brussels sprouts. Do you know what's at stake? What's at stake is that there is a God who has spoken into the world to tell us what he's like. The underlying assumption behind pluralism is that there's no God who's going to be pissed off that you got it wrong. That there's no one out there anyway, so what does it matter what we ascribe to them? It's just what we do to get through the day. I'm here to tell you that's not allowed as we read this book. That's why Paul starts out with a contrast. He's not this, but he is this. So his sending, his calling to be an apostle, that commissioning didn't come from human origins. It came from divine ones. It came by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then he continues, who raised Jesus from the dead. It's a historical truth, right? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a man. He bled. He suffered agony on a cross. He died. 3 days later, he had a body and was walking around. Paul believes that to be true in the first generation of the church. That God raised him from the dead. Okay? He closes his parenthesis, so to speak. He closes the hyphen, right? And then he begins in verse 2, and all the brothers with me. Now, if you read all of the other 12 letters that Paul has written in the New Testament, that's right, of the 27 books of the New Testament, Paul wrote 13, just under half. In every other book, he identifies his co-authors, whether it's Timothy or Sosthenes or somebody else. He always identifies who the other particular author is, meaning that he's in a jail cell somewhere sometimes, and somebody else is either taking it down by dictation or they're talking through the ideas and deciding what to write down. It doesn't really matter. But the reality here is that that's not what Paul's doing. Paul's not saying, hey, there's a collection of us and we're gathered together to write this letter. No. What Paul's doing is establishing his own authority in verse 1, and number 2, the reliability of the content that is to follow based on its accepted nature in the church. It's no different from me saying, you know, I believe this, and so do all of the math professors at CNU. Right? If it's a math problem and all the professors at CNU agree with me, then I can say, and all the professors with me would argue this. That makes sense? That's what he's doing. He's establishing his own individual authority, and he's establishing the fact that this is common belief. This is not new. This is not different. This is what is known, accepted, and taught in the whole church. And that anyone who's teaching something other than this is not a part of the brotherhood. Do you get that? He doesn't say, and all the other apostles with me. He's not saying the other 11 guys and I have met, and we've talked about this, though that does happen later in the letter. He's saying that the brotherhood, in fact, the word here for all the brothers with me actually means siblings. So ladies, this includes you. It's not just all the men agree with me. It's all the siblings in the family of God. It's a very personal and relational word that is used. When was the last time you thought of the people sitting around you as a sibling in the family of God? Don't most of us come to church just to come and go and learn a little something? What Paul's saying is that the content of what we are offering is for the family, and it is supported by the family of God. The children of God who I'm in relationship with agree with me. And then he gives, finally, the audience that he's writing to. And he's writing to the churches in Galatia. Here, I believe that Paul is referring to the Roman province of Galatia. And if you're a real academic nerd, sit down with me sometime and I'll explain to you why I've been convinced of that. I hold to what is called the South Galatian theory. It's absolutely true. But for your purposes, understand that there are a bunch of churches that Paul met on his first and second missionary journeys that he helped start, develop, and plant and pastor in those first few years. That's important for us because it means that this is the earliest letter we have in the New Testament. Somebody say, what? This is the earliest letter we have in the New Testament. Even the Gospels were written a little bit later. The book of Acts was written later. Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, James, Hebrews, Jude, Revelation. All of the New Testament was written after this was written. It's one of the things that I love about this book. It's raw. It's not polished. In fact, next week when you come back, you'll be amazed at how raw this book is. This is not fluff. This is not polished. And it's not religious rhetoric. Paul has a central message that he is dying, literally, to communicate to the world and to the churches. This is not an intellectual treatise. This is a letter, mostly of rebuke and teaching, written to specific churches who got the message wrong, who understood the Christian faith wrong, where false teachers were coming in and changing the story. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to go through that fast, isn't it? Yeah, you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, so God's grace be with you and here's some peace and let's just remember that we're all Christians and we're going to do good Christian things and we're going to... That is not what he's doing. It's not what he's offering. What he's offering is to a struggling people reminders of hope and joy and of the reality that Jesus Christ profoundly settles any fear in our soul. In fact, that's the first definition of peace I want to offer you tonight. Peace is a profound sense in our soul that we have nothing to worry about. How many of you would say you have peace often? By that definition, a profound sense. Profound sense that your soul can be at rest. In other places in Scripture, the word striving is compared to peace. You're either peaceful or you're striving for something. Not striving for something like to make more money or whatever. It's deeper than that. It's in our soul. That our souls are striving to accomplish something or to attain something. That is not peace. That's human effort or desire. Let me give you a second definition of peace. And that is that peace is the assurance that God is in control regardless of your circumstances. Real peace, the kind of peace that Paul is trying to offer this church, is full assurance that God is in control regardless of your circumstances. And we've said before, grace as a definition for you is mercy contrary to merit. So to these struggling churches dealing with false teaching, he offers them a reminder of grace, mercy contrary to merit, and peace, a profound sense that our soul can be at rest. And then he reminds them where those two things come from. They come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he tells us how. We get grace and peace because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, etc., etc. We'll get to that. Check this out. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Now, how many of you aspire in life to be Greek scholars? Okay, like 5 of us in the room. Great. For the rest of you and for all of us, I want to teach you a tiny little thing in Greek. Are you ready? The word that we translate in English, for, F-O-R, has 2 options in the Greek. And the first is peri, P-E-R-I. And the definition of peri is concerning or in the matter of. So if I were to say, Jesus Christ gave himself concerning our sins to rescue us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Would that make sense? Yeah, I mean, there's kind of a general relationship there, right? Or you have in the Greek the word hyper. We know that word. Hyper in Greek means in behalf of or for the benefit of. Now, I want to ask you a question. How does Jesus give himself for the benefit of our sins? See, we read too fast. Doesn't that seem weird? Why are our sins better off having Jesus? See, we don't slow down enough, do we? Does that make any sense? How does Jesus give himself to make sins better? Like bigger? Like more profound, like more complicated, more evil? Like how does Jesus give himself? Some of you are lost. Let me illustrate it in another way. If I have a cold, is it proper in the English language for you to ask me, how's your cold? Yeah, you could say that, right? And if I said, my cold is getting better, what am I saying? Yeah, the cold's not getting better. I'm getting better in light of the cold, right? That's what's happening here. But it's not what it says. It actually says specifically that sins are better off with Jesus having died for them, which, of course, doesn't make any sense. Paul's saying, I've got a cold. The cold is this whole pile of sins. And Jesus, by dying and resurrecting, is making my cold better. Which really means the cold's getting less and I'm getting healthier. But if we slow down, we don't even see the contradiction, nor how would we understand it. How does Jesus give himself for or to benefit our sins? He doesn't. He gives himself to benefit those who have sins, in the same way that medicine is taken to benefit those who have sickness. And when we get better, we don't say, oh, I took some medicine, so my sickness is diminished. Right? That's not how we would say it. We say it the same way Paul says it here. I got better. No, we'd say the sickness got better, even though the sickness didn't really get better. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so I had to lose you to find you. The point is that what he's saying here, if read specifically and orderly, is very confusing. But if we begin to slow down and take it piece by piece, it will make more sense. So when Paul writes here that Jesus gave himself to benefit our sins, what he's saying is that there's a benefit for all of us. If we are in Christ, that he gave himself so that sins would diminish and go away, be paid for, and that we would no longer have them or be responsible for them. So he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from what? From the present evil age. Now, this is not something that Paul made up. This is not a New Testament concept. In fact, throughout all of Judaism, there was always the maintained belief from the fall of Adam and Eve that while this world sucked, and it does often, there would be a world that we would live in that would be in perfect harmony, that would be in perfect balance, and there would be no sin, there would be no experience of sin for anyone at any time. In fact, the Old Testament is full of imagery. A new Jerusalem is coming. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There's all these promises. So when Paul's saying that he came to rescue us from the present evil age, he's not just saying that he's come that we would one day be rescued. Notice that that's not his language. And again, this is essential that we understand this. This is the first time in the history of the world. I'll say that again just for emphasis. This is the first time in the history of the world that anybody wrote down the thought that we can escape from this world and be given the next. See, there's a profound mystery in what Paul's talking about in all his letters, and it's this, that there's already salvation for us here and now, and that there's a salvation, a full-blown reality of that salvation that we'll never experience in this life until we take our last breath. It's already, but not yet. It's already present, but not yet perfected. It's already here and alive and at work and active, but it's not yet finished and accomplished and total. So first time that's ever happened, that he's come to rescue us from this present age in promise of the next as well. You get that? So theologians call it the already but not yet. How many of us live in the tension of already, but not yet? We're already forgiven, but we don't always feel forgiven. We're already saved, and yet we still screw up often. Matter of fact, if I could petition God, I would petition him that I'm tired of the but not yet portion of the Christian life. You guys with me? You want to sign that petition? You guys tired of the but not yet part? But the reality is, everybody else who ever lived before the ministry of Jesus Christ on this planet misunderstood the fact that they didn't have to wait for the next age, that they were supposed to experience it now and later. Now and even greater later. Jesus Christ came to rescue us from the present evil age. Why? Why would he do that? According to the will of God, of our God and Father. I want to highlight to you a three-letter word in that sentence. And it's one we miss all the time. Are you ready? Our. He's not just the God. He's not just the Father. though we could ascribe that to him, right? There's only one. But he's our Father. He's our God. You guys ever stop to marvel at that thought? That through Christ, we have personal relationship in a family sense with the immortal, self-created being, eternally existent. You guys ever stop and think about that? Let me invite you to. How ludicrous is it that Paul would actually claim family relationship status with a perfect, holy, just, loving, generous God? And how often do you fail to see yourself that way? How many of you don't wake up in the morning with the first thought, I am a glorious daughter of the King of Glory, and I call him Dad? See, that thought is going to be expounded in the fourth chapter of this letter. We should be awestruck, literally shocked to the ground. Like Peter, face down in that pile of fish, we should feel that sense of ridiculous awe that he would let us associate with him. Did you guys ever have a moment in your life where somebody way cooler than you claimed you? You know what I'm saying? You're in middle school. And like the great soccer player or the great captain of the football team or the head cheerleader or whatever, at some point in some way claimed you. Yeah, she's with me. Magnify that by like 15 billion times. Approximately. Do you get the magnitude of the fact that God claims us, and that he's not embarrassed beyond all measure that we would say we represent him, that we live in his family? Do you guys ever get spanked growing up? Probably not. But because you did something in a public place that embarrassed your father? Did any of you get immediately taken to the car and you missed dessert? Because your parents were mortified by that thing that you said in the middle of the whatever. Your God knows every thought that's passed through your ears. He knows every look you've given every woman. He knows every look you've given yourself in a mirror. He knows everything you ever did, everything you ever left undone, every lie you told, everything you weaseled your way out of. He knows all of those things. Those secret habits you keep in hidden places, he knows those. And he delights at the thought that you would call him your God and your Father. It moves him to tears when he weeps over Jerusalem at the thought that he has a people, siblings, brothers and sisters, that not only does he claim, but that they would claim him publicly. And personally and privately. This is not just religious stuff, y'all. These are not just abstract ideologies that don't change who we are or how we think or how we view ourselves and others. If you are alive in Christ, then he claims you and he delights that you would claim him, regardless of any past, regardless of anything going on in your present, and regardless of anything you will or will not do in the future. It is not your performance that establishes the love relationship that you share with him. It is his performance. It is the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for all that stuff that establishes the right, the privilege that we can call him Father and God. Not in the truest sense, but in the most personal sense. And then in verse 5, Paul writes that that God and Father deserves all the glory forever and ever. That that God whose performance predicates our entire relationship, that he deserves all the glory in this life and the next. That's why we say forever and ever. Did you know that? I promise you, the primary failure in thinking and teaching, the primary failure in thinking and teaching that this book will attack is that man deserves glory ever for any reason in comparison to God. I promise you that these first five verses highlight the content, the core message, and the central identity that Paul has for us in the coming weeks and months. And most of us, when we start a letter like this, hear, wah, 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 wah. I want to challenge you, I want to beg you, and I want to dare you to take the wah, wah, wah out of your mind. And when you experience it, to reject it and rebuke it. And to say, no, no, no. My God has given me this, that I would know him, that I would love him, that I would serve him, and that I would worship him in this age and in the one to come. We learn from other places in Scripture that not one letter, not one stroke of a pen that comprised these books will ever pass away. And yet the cement building we stand and sit and sing in will be gone in the blink of an eye. We need to be men and women who slow down and who probe and who ask the Lord to speak to us. Because let's face it, y'all, we have nowhere else to go. If you're honest, didn't you look everywhere else first? Whether it was at the bottom of a bottle, in the body of someone else, whether it was in the intellect of abstract thinking, or in fashion sense, or in possessing stuff, didn't we look in a lot of those places before this ever came to life for us? The reality is that what we are offered here will satisfy the longings that nothing, nothing, nothing else ever could. So here's the great news for you today: that God is glorified forever and ever. Amen. and that your relationship with Him is not contingent on your performance, your decisions, your do's or don't lists. Your relationship with Him is contingent on His love for us and for His own glory. And that's what we're tapping into. Being in right relationship with God is for His glory and our benefit. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we give you great thanks and praise. We give you glorious praise tonight, Lord, because you are the one who's at work. And you've finished many things in our lives. And yet, Lord, for most of us, we are waiting on the but not yet. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak peace and grace to us in our but not yet places. The longings in our heart that we don't share with other people, the longings in our heart that we have shared so many times, we're sick of thinking about them. Jesus, bring grace and peace to our striving hearts and meet us here where we are, as we are. Lord, that's what you have done in Christ. You have come to where we are to meet with us. Because you love us. For your glory, for our benefit, Lord, may they not be religious terms. May they be profound sunlight in our soul. Spirit, you need to give us windows for that sunlight to pour into our souls. So come, Spirit, come. Come and overflow in our hearts. Come and overflow in our minds. Come and overflow your goodness, your power, your majesty, your graciousness, and your peace into our conflicted and confused and chaotic hearts and minds and souls and strengths. Lord, many of us feel empty at the start of the day, let alone at the end. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and fill us anew? Even if we leak it out all by morning, would you come and fill us anew? May we taste of your goodness tonight. May we worship you boldly, proudly, joyfully, Lord. May we claim you as you have claimed us in this life and forevermore. Amen.